I really tried. I tried very hard this week to put together a light and encouraging Father's Day message, but we're in the book of Hosea, so totally scrap that. Would you take out your Bibles this morning? If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. We are in the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, open to about the middle of your Bible. Keep turning to the right and you will find the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea. Hosea chapter 4 is where we find ourselves this morning. And as I was considering this text this morning and this last week, and looking at the culture around us, I don't think that you have to really look hard or be paying all that much attention to realize that there is a significant amount of division in our country at this point in time. Like, it is very, very clear. You know, the first presidential election that I voted in was in 2000, and if you look at the last 24 years of history, since 2000, presidential campaigns in our country have become increasingly heated. It's like this just constant mudslinging contest, pitting the right against the left and red against blue. And during much of that same period, we have seen that our Congress is fraughtfully divided. Not only they are divided, but the media entities, the established media in our culture, whether it's on the right or the left, many times they seem to amplify the separation, the division of our culture in unfortunately caustic and toxic sort of ways. Every election cycle, we are told more and more by those on either side that this is the most important election of our lifetime. We are told that our republic is in danger of collapse, that our democracy is on the verge of total destruction. And I don't know about you, but many times over the last several years, I've had people ask me the question, do you think that we are on the verge of a civil war? And every time I think to myself when I hear that, I surely hope not. I hope that that is not the case. I will say, however, that we should be concerned, and especially as Christians, we should be stirred to pray when we see the things that are happening, not just in our country, but throughout Western culture. If you look at Western Europe and on into throughout North America and to Canada and all these places, we should be concerned by many of the things that are identified as populist risings, whether it's on the right, whether it's on the left. These things, if you look at history, they don't tend to go in good directions. And I do pray that we do not find ourselves in a situation where there is actual conflict fighting. Now, in the 8th century BC, that is exactly what was going on among the people of Israel, the children of Israel during that time. Israel had already been divided by a civil war about 200 years before this. In the 10th century BC, when Solomon, the great wise king who wrote the Proverbs and who is known for the book of Ecclesiastes, this great wise king, he died and his son Rehoboam took over, and popular opinion was not with Rehoboam. I mean, the Pew Forum and the Gallup polls were not in his favor in that day. He had a low approval rating, and so the nation was divided by a civil war. There was conflict. And a greater part of the nation went with the northern kingdom, the northern tribes called Israel, and their king, Jeroboam. There's Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And so Rehoboam did not have the same power as Jeroboam. And the nation is divided by this civil war. And they continued to be divided throughout the rest of their history until coming back to the land after the time of the Babylonians. But Hosea now lives about 200 years after that. And there's conflict again that is stirring. And the reason that conflict is stirring at this point in time had a lot to do with some outside influences in the 8th century, especially the second half of the 8th century BC, which is the time that Hosea lived, and a number of other prophets as well. Isaiah lived during this time, and Amos, Micah, Jonah lived in the 8th century BC. So these names that if you've been around the Old Testament for a while, you know these names, they all lived during that period of time. So there's a lot of stuff that's going on in the world at that time. And the biggest movement in the 8th century BC was among the Assyrians. In fact, pretty much everything we know about secular history outside of the Bible of the world at that time comes from the Assyrians. They kept great records. The reason that we're able to know when various things happened and how they fit with the timeline, we can pinpoint specific days and times and dates and years because of the Assyrians and the records that they kept found in the ruins of Nineveh in modern-day Mosul, Iraq. So we know what's going on during that period of time. The Assyrians are on the move, and at this point in time that we come to that corresponds with Hosea chapter 4 through Hosea chapter 6 is right in the midst of this real big uprising of one of the great kings of the Assyrian Empire, the first great king of the Assyrian Empire, who doubled the size of Assyria's land holdings during his reign, was a guy named Tiglath-Pileser III. Great name. I mean, so good, they used it three times. So Tiglath-Pileser is the king. And he is on an expansionist war path during this period of time. It was at this period that Tiglath-Pileser led a great revival and reformation of the military and the political powers in Assyria, and he led the Assyrian army south from modern-day Mosul, Iraq, Nineveh at the time, down south to modern-day Baghdad, but Babylon, and he took control of Babylon. And then after he takes control of the south, he continues along what we call the Fertile Crescent. Maybe you've heard that before. If you look at a map, and it shows kind of all the geography of that area and all the fertile areas of that area, you fall to the Fertile Crescent. It goes from the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and it wraps around all of the desert lands there of Arabia, wraps around and comes south into, it comes up into the west into modern-day Syria and Lebanon, and then down into Israel and towards Egypt. So he is just continuing to go through all the lands where it's habitable. He's not able to go through the deserts because you need water for all that. And he is continuing to increase the size of his land holdings. And at this period of time, because of this, the king of Syria, he sees what's going on. He sees Tiglath-Pileser's armies moving in that direction. And he knows, I'm right in front of the bulldozer. And so I need to gear up. I need to get ready. I need to build an alliance. So he joins with the king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and they form a confederacy. They form an alliance to try to stay off the Assyrians who are coming their way. But they realize we need more land. We need more people. And so they come up with this great idea. Well, we should go down to Judah. You know, Syria's king says to Israel's king, maybe we should just go overtake Judah. And then we have a whole bunch more people for our army and more land to hold. And so the confederacy of Syria's king and Israel's king, they decided that they were going to go down and fight against Judah's king and take Judah. Now, the king of Judah at that time was a guy named Ahaz. And you can read about all of this in 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and in Isaiah chapter 7, because this happens when Isaiah was a prophet too. So we read this in Isaiah chapter 7. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, they went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. So this is what's happening. The Assyrians are coming. The Syrians and the people of Israel say, we need to get as many people as we can to fight against the Assyrians. So let's go down to Judah and we will take over the king. We'll kill Ahaz. We'll take the land. And we'll have more people for our army. So Ahaz, he is there in Judah and they have less power. They have less people. They have less wealth than their neighbors, their friends to the north, their cousins to the north. And Ahaz is in a concerning situation. Isaiah chapter 7, 2, it says, it was told to the house of David, that's the royal house that Ahaz was from, saying, Syria's forces have deployed in Ephraim, that's Israel, the northern 10 tribes. So Ahaz's heart and the heart of his people was moved like the trees are moved when the wind blows through. Picturesque language there. They are shaken by this. We're in trouble. And they were in trouble indeed. And during this period of time, many of the cities of Judah fell to the northern 10 tribes and the Syrians. So what do you do if you're King Ahaz and you're in Judah and the northern tribes, they're more populated, they're more powerful, and they have more resources, and they're allied with the Syrians, and you are in this situation where they want to come and kill you and take your land and take your people. What do you do? Well, what did Ahaz do? It's very clear when you study the scriptures. Instead of listening to the prophet Isaiah, who came to him in Isaiah chapter 7 and said, Ahaz, listen, you have not been a good king. You have not been a good man. You have not been following the Lord. So Isaiah's word to King Ahaz was, repent and trust in the Lord and God will protect you. Now, if you're basically a pagan and you got this big, you can hear the train a-coming. It's coming down the bend. So here it's coming towards you. It's going to devastate you. And this guy comes to you and says, if you just trust the Lord, you'll be okay. What are you going to do? Well, Ahaz didn't listen to Isaiah. Instead, he took out his iPhone. He got on X. He DM'd Tiglath-Pileser. He sent a direct message to Tiglath-Pileser. He said, yo, Tiggy. I think that's what he said. He said, no cap. if you're Gen Z, that's what he would have said. No cap, you've been bussing. No need to flex. I saw what you did in Babylon. You took on some new bougie digs. You got some things going on. You are the sleigh king, the goat, greatest of all time. This is the Gen Z version of the Bible. This is what he said. He said, Tiggy, you got major riz, right? And he said, I need your help because Syria and Israel, they gone salty and they need to get owned. You game? And so Tiglath-Pileser just, he clapped back with one word. He just said, bet. He's like, I'm in. What's all that mean? Ask a 14-year-old. They'll tell you exactly what that means. He basically said to him, listen, Tiglath-Pileser, I'm going to pay you to save me. So now he becomes a tributary. He pays tribute to Tiglath-Pileser in Assyria. The king of Judah does. This is a bad idea. You can kind of already sense, you know, because Tiglath-Pileser is already moving in that direction. Eventually, he's going to kill the Assyrians and the people of Israel, and you're the next stop. But Ahaz figured, well, if I pay him money, we become friends. You know, we're good. We're besties. It's good. And so he gives money to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, to protect him against the Syrians and the people of Israel. And Tiglath-Pileser's no problem with that. I'm already going to do this anyway, and you're going to pay me to do this? This is great. And so that's exactly what happened. And where was Hosea in all of this? He is right in the middle of it. He lives in the capital city of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, in Samaria. He's there in the midst of this, watching all of this happen. He is ministering when Pekah, king of Israel, and the king there up of Syria, when they've joined forces to stand against the Assyrians and to go against Judah. It was a chaotic and divided time. Now, if you lived in a time like that, wouldn't you maybe like to have some advanced knowledge of what's coming down the pike? Like, it'd be really good to know what's going to happen. You're in Israel. You see these things happening, geopolitical chaos. The Assyrians are coming. There's war in the south. It's like, man, I would love to know what's going to happen next. Enter Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. Look at this, verse 1. Hosea says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. He is a prophet of God. He's speaking a message to the people from God. Now, where did he get this message? Did he have like a red phone in his office? It's like, boop, boop, boop. He picks it up. It's like, hey, Hosea, this is coming from God's office. No, he didn't have a red phone. What did he have? Most likely, he had the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, especially Deuteronomy. And he had eyes to see what was happening in the world around him, in his own nation, among his own people. And he sees all these things, and he sees some similarities about what God said would happen if the people were unfaithful. And he's kind of putting two and two together. Now, I also think you add to this that the Holy Spirit is giving him inspiration and directing him to say these things. So he says to the people, hey, this is God's word to you, the children of Israel. The Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Imagine, if you will, this is like a courtroom scene. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, are seated at the defendant's table. And Hosea is like the prosecuting attorney on behalf of God. And he comes and says, the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of Israel. Why? There is no truth, no mercy, and no knowledge of God in the land. No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. How do we know? By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint. They cast off restraint. Nothing is keeping them from doing the wickedness that is in their hearts, with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, because of all this, the Lord will mourn, or the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells in it will waste away, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, they all will be taken away. Man, Hosea's message is a tough message, as was often the case with the prophets. Can you see why the prophets were sometimes not very well liked? They come in and the people are like, please tell us what's gonna happen. Please tell us something good. Like, tell us that, hey guys, don't worry, everything's gonna be okay, you know? God's got your back, it's all good, everything's gonna be fine, you're gonna weather this difficulty. That's what they wanted to hear, but that's not what they heard. Hosea comes in and he says, okay, this is happening to you because of your sin. And you're gonna be laid waste and destroyed, and the land is going to mourn. Heavy, heavy message. Point number one, if you're taking notes, sometimes God's messengers deliver a message that his people would rather not receive. This was not the message that they wanted. Now, the message is simple, it's clear. He says, first, here's the problem. The people of Israel have departed from truth. When you dig down into the word where it says there is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land, when it says there is no truth, it means that there was no true faithfulness to God among God's people. Israel had departed from wholehearted obedience and faith and trust in God, and they had divided affections. Divided affections to the point that they were living with an adulterous heart. Now, the concept of an adulterous heart is not just something that we find here in this passage in Hosea chapter 4, but we also find it in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you have heard that it has been said of them of old time, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. So Jesus speaks about this same concept. Here Hosea is saying, you guys have an adulterous heart towards God. They lusted after the false gods of the people around them, and not only the false gods, but the immoral practices, the wicked practices associated with those false gods. You see, it wasn't just the worship of these gods that were called Baal and Asherah and Molech. I mean, it's not just that they liked to go to these places and give sacrifices to these things. It's that they would engage in the immoral practices of these places, which involved total debauchery, drunkenness, and sexual immorality. So they're pulled in the direction towards these immoral practices. And Hosea says, this is God's charge against you. There is no truth. There's no true faithfulness among you. But secondly, he says the people have departed from mercy. There's no mercy. The word mercy there is the Hebrew word hased. And this, it speaks of loyalty and loving kindness. It speaks of goodness and graciousness. It speaks of favor shown towards other people. What Hosea says is that in the nation of Israel, you're no longer kind to people. You're no longer good to people. You no longer show favor or graciousness to people. There was a breakdown in society among the children of Israel, among the land. They had left civility. No longer were they kind to one another. Sound familiar? Thirdly, he says the people lost the knowledge of God in the land, which is hard to imagine because these were the people of God. That's what the scripture says. I will be your God and you will be my people. And not only were they the people of God, they were supposed to be the representatives of God, like represent God to the people. They were called the priests of God to the nations. What is a priest? A priest is someone who goes to God on behalf of the people and goes to the people on behalf of God. And Israel, as an entire nation, was supposed to be the priests of God to the people of the world, the nations of the world, that they would go to God on behalf of the nations, and they would go to the people, the nations, on behalf of God. But they had not done that. For hundreds of years, they had left from being faithful to God. They were no longer walking as his people. Now, what is the evidence that there was no truth and no mercy and no knowledge of God in the land? Well, the evidence was unrestrained lying, killing, stealing, adultery, a compounding of sin. We read there in the verse, bloodshed upon bloodshed. It's like there's just this amplifying of sin. Things are getting worse and worse and worse in the culture. Sound familiar? As a result, but God proclaims to the people that destruction and mourning are expected. Now, when we read that destruction and mourning are expected, it's not necessarily that God is going to come in and bring destruction and mourning to the people. It's that these are the natural outcomes of you disregarding God's call and command. If you turn away from God, this is what will happen. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 28 says. If you follow in the ways of God, who is our maker, our creator, so our creator has given us his rules and laws and principles to live by, and really this is like the maker or the creator of anything that you might buy, and they give you a manual. This is for the proper usage of this tool or of this thing that I've given to you, and if you use it in the wrong way outside of the prescribed usage, then you void the warranty and you break the product. And God says, listen, I've called you, I've created you, and I've given you the manual for if you live according to these principles and these rules, then the outcome is going to be blessing and success and things are going to go well. But if you don't, then you're going to break the equipment. And so he says, destruction is coming. Righteousness, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 says, that is, rightness exalts a nation, but sin, that is rejecting God's principles and law, unrighteousness, sin brings shame to any people. Point number two this morning, God's message is consistent. Genesis to Revelation, God's message is consistent. Sin brings separation, death, and destruction. Hosea continues in verse 4. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore, you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed, says the Lord through Hosea, for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. You know, it is the temptation anytime that someone brings a challenge to us, anytime someone calls us out, our inclination is to cast blame somewhere else. And we see this in Genesis. God comes to Adam as Adam and Eve has sinned. And he says to him, did I not tell you to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And he says, it was the woman you gave me. Right? That's exactly our inclination to cast blame. So we come to a passage like this where God is saying, hey, here's the problem. Who's to blame? Who's to blame in this situation of the sinful adultery of the children of Israel? And God's case here in verses 4-6 is very, very clear. Even though the language can be kind of difficult, causes Bible teachers and commentators to really wrestle with the language here. It becomes clear in some other versions of the Bible, some other translations of the Bible. But basically God says, the party to blame in this situation are the religious leaders of the people of Israel. The Christian Standard Bible, it renders Hosea chapter 4, verse 4 like this. Let no one dispute. God says, you have sinned. And he says, don't try to dispute this. Let no one dispute, let no one argue, for my case is against the priests. The people should not say, oh, wait, God, why are you blaming us? No. My issue is not with you. My issue is with the priests, your religious leaders. The New Living Translation puts it like this. Don't point the finger at someone else and try to pass the blame. Ouch, gosh, we do that. My complaint, you priests, is with you. Israel had no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. Therefore, it was evidenced in their lives by their adultery and their debauchery and their drunkenness and all these different things that they were doing. All that went back to the fact that they had no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. And why did they have no knowledge of God in the land? God says it is because of the priests. God's appraisal of the situation was that Israel's sinful separation was because of their bad priestly leadership. The religious leaders were to blame. As a religious leader, that's a heavy one. The people were unfaithful because they had not been led by the priests to understand what it would be to be faithful. The people lacked loving kindness. They lacked graciousness and goodness. They had no civility because the religious leaders had not taught them rightly. The people had a deficient knowledge of God because they had received no instruction about wisdom and knowledge from the priests. And as a result of the religious leaders' failure, therefore, the people were going to suffer and stumble and be destroyed. See any connection to our time? Without a doubt, verse 6 in this section is the key verse. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge. I also, God says, will reject them from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The priests were to blame. The religious leaders of the nation of Israel. Point number 3, sometimes those supposed to be God's messengers deliver the wrong message or no message at all, and the people suffer destruction. I hate to say, in fact, it feels sad for me today to say it, but I saw this live and in living color this last week. I saw it very clearly before my eyes this last week. I watched an individual who has been given the title pastor deliver a message to a gathered group of people, and the message was outright shallow, absurdly unbiblical, and wrong. I was there. I watched this message, probably 150, 200 people gathered, and this individual who has the title pastor is a part of a church in our area. I won't say names. I won't give names of churches, but I watched this with my own eyes, and the message was unbiblical and absurdly wrong and shallow in so many different ways. And I thought to myself, is it not possible that our nation is in the state that it is in, at least in part, because those who are ordained as God's ministers and messengers have utterly failed in their calling to rightly divide the word of truth and speak the truth with clarity and boldness? And I think the unequivocal answer is yes. And that's exactly as it was 2,800 years ago during the time of Hosea. Speaking of the priests, he says in verse 7, the more they, the priests, increased, the more they sinned against me. You think, well, that seems weird. I mean, if you have a lot of priests among the people, wouldn't it seem like the people would be less inclined to sin? But he says, the more the priests increase, the more the people sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. It's like they rejoice in the sin of my people. They, the priests, set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people like priests. So I will punish them, the priests, for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit harlotry and not increase because they have ceased obeying the Lord. This is a strange thing here. The more the priests increased, the more the people sinned. What does this mean? Well, I think it means this. About 200 years before Hosea, when the nation split under Rehoboam, King Solomon's son, the nation split to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And there was Rehoboam, king of Judah, and there was Jeroboam, sound the same, closely connected, Jeroboam, king of Israel in the north. And Jeroboam had a problem. All of the people of Israel were told by God through Moses that they had to go to worship God in one place at the temple, and that one place at the temple was in what city? Jerusalem. And where was Jerusalem? It was the capital of Judah. So Jeroboam had a problem. Here's the problem. He says, man, if my people who have left Rehoboam with me, if they go and worship God in Jerusalem, they might be inclined to return back to God and return back to Rehoboam, and I'm going to lose my people and my power and my position and my place. I've got a problem. So I got to fix this problem. We read about it in 1 Kings chapter 12. It says this, Jeroboam said in his heart, this is 200 years before Hosea, Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. They might go back to Rehoboam. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to the Lord and Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he's got a clear problem. It would be kind of like this. I mean, just imagine, it would be weird, but imagine the leaders in Sacramento, they look and they go, gosh, we got this problem. Every single weekend, all of our people, they get on I-15 and they drive out to Nevada of all places to go to Las Vegas to do gaming because we don't have gaming here, but they got gaming there and they're getting all our tax revenue and we want that tax revenue. So we should maybe change the law so we can have gaming here, right? No one would ever do such a thing, but that's what's happening here. Rehoboam goes, I got a problem. So what does Jeroboam do? I'm sorry, Jeroboam had a problem. He's 1 Kings tells us, chapter 12, verse 31. So Jeroboam made shrines and high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam got a bright idea. He said, I don't want my people going down to Jerusalem. They might go back to Rehoboam. But all the priests are down there, and the temple is down there. I got a bright idea. I'll just make lots of temples up here. And then I'll make a whole bunch of people priests. In fact, anybody who looks the part, anybody who looks good, and you got a nice set of clothes, why don't you be a priest? Oh, good, I'll be a priest. You're going to pay me to do this? Yeah, I'll pay you to do this. And so that's exactly what Jeroboam did. He built a lot of high places for people to worship in his land. And the more the priests increased, the more the sin of the people increased, as they departed from the Lord and began to worship idols under these priests. And here's the crazy thing. It says there that the priests ate it up. They ate up the sin of the people. What's that all about? Well, the priests started to realize, when do the children of Israel come to me, the priest, to offer an offering, and I live off the offerings? They bring me offerings when they sin. So it's actually a good thing if they sin, because if they sin, they bring me more offerings. Sin equals more meat for my table, more money in my pocket. Go and sin. The more they increased, the more sin increased among the people. And so God says, well, priests, listen, if the people are going to be destroyed, then you're going to be destroyed as well. It shall be like people, like priests, so I will punish the priests in their ways and reward them for their deeds. I'll tell you one of the most sobering verses for me, and I just talked about it with my wife and my oldest son a few days ago. One of the most sobering verses for me when I first started to teach the Bible as a 19-year-old, I came across this passage of scripture I'd never read before in James chapter 3, I believe it is. It says, let not many of you become teachers because you will receive a stricter judgment. And I read that and there was a weight on my heart and my mind. You have a greater accountability, a stricter judgment. You don't get a pass because you're a priest. They sure thought they did. And God says, no, you're going to be judged. The priests were not going to escape the judgment. Hosea in verse 11, he shifts from the priests to the people. Look at verse 11, Hosea chapter 4. Harlotry, wine, new wine, they enslave the heart. What is that? Sexual immorality, drunkenness, bring bondage. I think that probably you recognize that. Some of you know that from your past. Harlotry, wine, new wine, they bring bondage. They enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols. Their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops. They burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, your brides commit adultery. Now, unlike the people in the south, the people of Judah, who the prophets seem to inform us, the people of Judah seem to try and hide their sin. There seemed to be still a recognition among the people in Jerusalem and Judah that, like, this is bad and we should try to, like, keep this quiet. But the people in the north in Israel, it's almost as if they had, like, this whole month given to pride, where they wanted their sin to be paraded. And they actually thought that it was a good thing. So they did it out in the open. They lived large. They wanted everybody to see it. They were not trying to hide their sin at all. And they were completely given to sexual immorality and drunkenness, and they did not realize the bondage that it brought. When we read there that harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart, in a sense, that's almost like an ancient idiom for addiction. What is it to be in bondage or enslaved to sex, immorality, or drunkenness? Well, that's what addiction is. When you're in bondage to it, you can't escape it. Enslaved by your lustful arousal and satisfaction by alcohol or sex or some other trapping. Israel was addicted to their deviant behaviors, drunkenness and sexual immorality, and they strayed from God into this immoral idolatry. So much so that he says there that they gave their daughters and even their wives to it. Now, there's discussion about what this might mean. Does it mean that they actually conscripted their daughters and their wives into temple prostitution and harlotry? Well, we don't know for sure, but at the very least, fornication and adultery were the norm among the children of Israel in the 8th century BC. There was no chastity, there was no purity, there did not seem to be a value on virginity any longer. Sound familiar? What were the temples to Baal and Asherah in the ancient times? They were only fans in Pornhub. That's what it was. And they were completely given to this. Now, the amazing thing is that in verse 14, and this is striking, verse 14, God seems to have compassion and mercy on these women that had been effectively led to or even pushed into this practice. Look at verse 14. This is amazing. God says, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry. What? Nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart to harlots and offer sacrifices with ritual harlots. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. What is going on here? There would not be a Pornhub or an OnlyFans if there were not men seeking for these things. And there would not be these temples and these prostitutes 2,800 years ago if there had not been the market for these things. And so it's in a sense as if God says, I'm going to be merciful to these women because they have no other choice. It is so, there's no other word for it. It is disgusting when you see images on social media of like a 4 or 5 year old little girl in like scantily clad thing twerking, and you're like, where does that come from? It comes from a culture that has no problem with these things and amplifies these things. And that's the culture they lived in 2,800 years ago. And God holds the men of Israel specifically responsible for their sin. Their ready willingness to seek this promiscuity, the cultic practices of the prostitutes, it created the cultural conditions in which this wickedness thrived. And it reminds us of this very heavy reality. Point number 4. Sometimes the message is more caught than taught, and it sets people on the path to disaster. My people, God said, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. In our day, many people are on a path. I mean, you don't have to look far to see this, but many people are on a path that is going to lead to ultimate disaster and destruction for them individually and for a culture as a whole. Many people are on this path, and they are on this path because they have followed the way of the culture, and they know no different. This is all they know, is this path. I know, I told you I was going to try and bring a really happy and easy message for Father's Day, but this is the important message. What message is our lives sending? Because oftentimes it's more caught than taught. It's less about what we say and it's more about how we live. Our attitudes and our actions, those things translate and transmit to others. They will see how we live and they will follow our patterns way more than the words that we speak. And so this is an important one for dads. There's a number of you here this morning. This is so important for us to grasp. If you have a half-hearted commitment to honesty and integrity, if you have a half-hearted commitment to God and his church and his kingdom, don't be surprised if your kids and your grandkids mirror you and have less of a half-hearted commitment than you do. Don't be surprised by it, because they're going to follow your attitudes and your actions. And to parents as a whole, listen, if you speak with disrespect and unkindness to your spouse, don't be surprised if your kids emulate that and speak with disrespect and unkindness to your spouse and to other adults. It should not surprise you if that's what you are mirroring to them or showing off to them. They will emulate that. Your attitude, your actions, your pattern of life is speaking more than your words. And if you spend the bulk of your time with people and in places that dishonor God, you will begin to fall into that pattern as well. We have a saying that's become something you hear more and more in our culture today. You know, you become the average of the 5 people you spend the most time with. That's actually a very old concept. Paul talked about it in the book of 1 Corinthians. He said, evil company corrupts good morals. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 15, Hosea chapter 4. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, you're involved in all this wickedness, debauchery, drunkenness, sexual immorality. Let not Judah offend. Don't lead the people in the south in this direction as well. You do it openly. You parade it around. Please don't lead Judah in this direction. Don't come up to Gilgal, which was in Judah, nor to Beth Avon, which is in Judah, nor swear an oath saying, as the Lord lives. Don't pretend to be a follower of God. As the Lord lives, as the Lord lives, while you are bowing down to Baal and Asherah. Don't be duplicitous. Don't be a hypocrite. For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in the open country. God says, listen, if that's the direction you want to go, you're stubborn, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, I'm going to let you do it. And then maybe one of the most sobering verses in all of Hosea, and one of the very sobering verses of the whole Bible. Look at this, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. They had departed from God and joined themselves to idols, and God says, that's what you want? I'm going to let you have it. And it's as if God just steps back, says, you're on your own. My presence, my protection, my blessing will be noticeably absent. That's what you want? I'll let you go with it. Why such a drastic resolution from God? Verse 18, Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. They've been given to drunkenness. They've been given to sexual immorality. Therefore, the wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. They are going to be blown away by the strong wind of the Assyrians, banished and exiled from the land. If only they had listened to their messengers. If only they had messengers who actually spoke the word of truth to them. If only they had willingly received the word of prophets like Hosea and had repented and returned to the Lord. Without a doubt, God would have received them to himself again. In seeing what we see here among the children of Israel 2,800 years ago, this sobering picture from Hosea 4, we need to take note. We need Christian leaders who will speak the truth, faithfully proclaiming the word of God without compromise, even when it's difficult and unpopular. And on that end, I would say, pray for us. Paul to the church at Ephesus, he said, pray for me, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, pray for me that utterance, words may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Gosh, I would ask you, pray for me, pray for the other ministers in our community, that we would speak boldly the truth. But we also, as the people of God, need to be on guard, as Israel unfortunately had not been on guard, that we not be carried away by the currents and the tides and the trends of our culture towards things that are in conflict with God's nature and his will, those things that are displeasing to him. We need to humbly acknowledge we are prone to wander. We can easily be drawn in the direction towards things that are immoral and against God's desire, his will. We are given to follow after passions and desires that lead us away from the Lord. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary, that we do not do the things that we will. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he saved us by his grace, and he has saved us unto good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, so God calls us to walk in those good works, and he enables us to walk in his good works by the working of his spirit, the enabling power of his spirit, by the working of his word in our lives, and by the working of God's body, the church, that it is in the context of being in fellowship with the body of Christ that God stirs us up to love and good deeds. He exhorts and challenges us to walk in things that are right before God. So by God's enabling power, by his spirit, and by his word, and by the body of Christ, may God enable us to do that, because I guarantee you, more than anything, our culture needs to see a people who are the people of God, who are set apart unto God, walking in rightness before this world. God, help us to do that. And I would say on this Father's Day, may it please, by God's grace, start first with the dads. American culture in 2024 needs godly fathers. They've been noticeably absent for several generations. We need God to work in us. Amen? God help us. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, I do pray that you would help us. Would you work in us by your grace and by your spirit and by your word and by the encouragement an exhortation of brothers within the body of Christ and sisters, Lord, that we would press on, that we might lay hold of that for which you have laid hold of us. And God, I pray that you would pour out your spirit upon your church, that you would enable us supernaturally to fulfill the responsibility that you've given to us, responsibility as a child of God, as a member of your body, as a man or a woman of God, a responsibility to walk in ways that honor and please and glorify you, knowing that we will give an account for how we have used the life and the gifts and the abilities, the talents, the resources, the time that you've given to us. God, do a work. Help us to lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily ensnare us and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto you, pressing on to lay hold of what you have set before us, forgetting those things that are behind and pressing forward. God, enable your church, we pray. We ask this today in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Let's sing to the Lord.